epistle of James. It's been just a blessing for me in particular to study this, the privilege of studying it and teaching it. We're in James chapter 1, verses 5 through 8 this morning. And if you would please stand in honor and in reverence of the Word of God. James chapter 1, verse 5, this is God's Word. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Our Lord, we're so thankful for your word. And we just ask this morning that you would empower the preaching of your word and may it be applied to the hearts of those here listening. Lord, you are a good shepherd and we're so delighted to be under your leadership. You are a wonderful overseer of our souls. And I pray that you would minister in deep and in profound ways this morning to your children. May they be lifted up to the throne room of heaven, that you would minister to them and bless them and encourage them and instruct them and admonish them. And Lord, for those who are here who have thus far rebelled against you and hardened their hearts against you, Lord, would you soften them and draw them near this morning? Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. About 10 years ago, when I was dating Lana Lee, getting to the point of engagement, I started researching rings. And I learned about of course, I knew nothing up to that point about rings. I learned about the four C's: clarity, color, cut, and carat. And I learned about what made a good diamond, what made a bad diamond. I was really interested in this, of course. And went to all the major jewelers in town and did a lot of research. And someone suggested I go check out Williams Jewelers here in town, real close to here, actually. And I was in there and I was asking questions to the jeweler and looking at the display rack and was pleasantly surprised, actually, with the selection there and the price. I mean, I had done enough research at this point to know, you know, what was a good deal and what wasn't. And it seemed really good. And I started asking questions and learning more. And honestly, it was getting to the point of even making a purchase when I discovered that all the rings I was looking at had the fake diamond in, the cubic zirconia. They were just advertising the ring. The diamond was a separate purchase. And so I realized why this was such a good deal and quickly learned I was out of my league and left. But not before the jeweler told me a hilarious story. Apparently a man made the same error. Maybe it wasn't an error. Maybe he did it deliberately. But bought a ring and kept the huge fake diamond in the ring and gave it to his significant other, apparently, and years passed. And then she came in the store to get her ring cleaned, and the jeweler, unknowingly, I suppose, asked if she ever thought about getting a real diamond to the fake one. There was a long pause, and I'm not sure how that relationship ended or if it's still around today, but it put enough fear in me not to try the same thing, as tempting as that might be. That'll come back to bite you. There's no substitute for the real thing. We learned last week that a real faith results actually in maturity and joy. And this morning we're going to see that an imposter faith, a fake faith, results in misery, frustration, anxiety. This is our third week in the Epistle of James, and we've taken a look at who James is, his description of himself. Of course, he was an unbeliever the entire life and ministry of Jesus, his half-brother, grew up with Jesus and yet didn't know him, if you can believe that. It wasn't until after the resurrection Jesus appears to James and he's born again and radically his life has changed. Last week we looked at verses 2, 3, and 4 and the logic of James. He just like a bull out of the chutes, he just gets after it and starts, you know, calling them, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. That's the command. Then James, at least at this point, very logical. He gives two reasons. Testing produces steadfastness, verse 3, and steadfastness produces maturity, verse 4. In other words, there's a design to it all. Suffering is not wasted. It's not meaningless. It's not, praise God, it's not arbitrary. There is design in it all. All suffering, even the little itty-bitty trials, are doing something for the believer. That's really, really encouraging. Even the little ones that we might not even think much about, all of it is doing something good. There's actually a reasonable cause for joy. You think of our Lord Jesus. Did anyone suffer more than the Lord Jesus Christ? No, we could say. And yet, it was for the joy set before him that he endured the cross. There was great joy because there was great purpose. And that same truth is applicable to all believers. Thomas Mann, an English Puritan, said this. I thought it was so well stated. He said, God has only one son without sin, but he has none without suffering. While all things are quiet and comfortable, we live by sense rather than faith, as the worth of a soldier is never known in times of peace. So the Lord is doing something to his children. That's infinitely good. Praise God, there's a design. It's not random. This is the hope of the believer. The unbeliever really, you know, views the world as you're either lucky or you're unlucky. Things come your way, and it really can be cause for despair, because what's the purpose, the meaning of it all? But the believer has there's a design, there's a purpose, there's a meaning to it all, and the Lord is good. We see in Scripture, and we don't have time to unpack this, maybe later in James we'll do this more, but there are many purposes to suffering. We see a couple here in the first part of James, but we see also that trials purify our faith. 1 Peter, we see this. These various trials humble us, which is good. Various trials teach us to look forward to heaven, which is good. They train us to value God, which is good. These various trials help us to minister to others, have compassion on others. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Various trials can be a means of God getting our attention, which is good. They develop character. We could have read this last week, but Romans 5 says, more than that, we rejoice in our sufferings. Man, really? Knowing that suffering produces endurance. That's almost verbatim of what James is saying. And endurance produces character. Character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. Paul is saying the same thing James is saying. We can actually rejoice. We can count it all joy when we meet trials of various kinds. It's not inconsistent. It's not illogical to do that. It's reasonable, actually. All this to say, you can know for certain that God is actively working in your life right now. Even if things seem crazy, arbitrary, random, they're not. God is doing 1 million different things right now in your life. That is so helpful. Of course, we need wisdom to discern that. And that's certainly good and true. I think of verse 5, after James calls for joyful attitude in the midst of suffering, he gives a few reasons. And then he exhorts the believers to ask for wisdom in the midst of their suffering. Now, of course, we need wisdom for everything. That's certainly good and true. But that's not James' point here. His point is that we need wisdom, particularly when we're in the midst of trials. Now, let's look at your outline here. Wisdom, why do we need it? If any of you lacks wisdom, well, that pretty much covers all of us. We all need wisdom, but we really need it when we're in the furnace, when we're in the crucible. Wisdom is one of our greatest needs, but wisdom when we're suffering is a non-negotiable, James is saying. Questions pop up, and they're natural questions. Why am I suffering? Why do I feel overwhelmed? Why do I feel depressed? Why do I sometimes despair? Why do I not feel a lot of joy right now or purpose right now? James is making the point that the answer actually has to do with wisdom. If we don't ask for wisdom, by the way, it might reveal we really need wisdom. I mean, if we don't think we need it, we've entered into a whole new category of foolishness. We need to ask for wisdom. And if you don't ask, you might be under the impression that you don't need it, which is very, very foolish. Now, notice James does not say knowledge. He says wisdom. Could have said knowledge, by the way. Could have said, if any of you lacks knowledge. But he doesn't say that. And there's a sizable difference between the two. Just think about this. What does our culture today value? Now, does our culture value wisdom? I mean, our culture values sports. It values entertainers. It values singers and actors, actresses. And it values knowledge. It does value knowledge. It values the scientific community. It values PhDs. Our culture values intelligence, but not wisdom. I mean, imagine if you could have a degree in wisdom. You have your PhD. Oh, I have my doctorate in wisdom. I'm really skillful at living. I'm like a wisdom ninja. Trials come my way. I know exactly how to respond. That's not our culture. They don't value that. Our culture does not value that. They value knowledge and intelligence. A person could be really good at Jeopardy, but be a peeping Tom in the evening. We have a culture that's grossly overeducated, but not very bright at living. Not morally street smart. Our culture does not value wisdom, and it's all too easy for the church to be like the culture and just assume we need more information. James begs to differ, makes the case that what they actually need is not more information, which is not bad, by the way, but they need wisdom, and there's a huge difference. Haddon Robinson said, alumni from noted universities have mastered information about a narrow slice of life, but couldn't make it out of the first grade when it comes to living successfully with family and friends. Geniuses, but they can't survive Thanksgiving. James is making a strong case that life is all about relationships, and you will need wisdom in all of that. Paul Johnson wrote a book called The Intellectuals, University of Chicago, and he looked at all these intellectual giants like Karl Marx, Sigmund Freud, other brilliant minds that influenced the 20th century. And although these folks had, no question, genius minds, brilliant minds, most of them had lives of moral chaos. Karl Marx never paid his bills, lived a debauched life. They were drunkards. They were thieves. They were immoral. So it's possible to be unbelievably smart but be a doofus when it comes to living in God's wisdom. The opposite might also be true. You might struggle with reading at a 12th grade level. Don't consider yourself mentally gifted, but you might have a storehouse of wisdom. Now, to answer this question, why do we need it? It's because knowledge is insufficient. Some of the smartest people in the world are train wrecks, and some of the most simple people in the world are wise beyond their years and beyond their peers. As John Wayne said, and you know I've said this before, it rings true in so many cases. Life is hard, John Wayne said. Life is hard, but it's harder if you're stupid. And if I could comment on that, he's not just talking about intellectual stupidity. He's talking, I think, about wisdom. It's true for the Christian as well as the atheist. Now, let's look at this next point. We need it, first of all, because knowledge is insufficient, but what is it exactly? If any of you lacks wisdom, now James is a very Jewish letter. James, of course, was Jewish. There's, I think, no reason to think that his definition of wisdom would be any different than Solomon's definition of wisdom. The Jews would have understood wisdom to mean, here's a great definition of wisdom. Wisdom is skillful living. That's how they understood wisdom. H.T. Robertson, one of the best Greek scholars of world history, calls wisdom the practical use of knowledge. The practical use of knowledge. For example, quoting another commentator, Varner, he says, knowledge can teach you how to make a living, but wisdom teaches you how to live. In other words, the wisdom provided is to show us how to face our trials. So all of us have trials, that's true. But how do we face our trials? How do we respond to trials? Remember, that's James' point in verses 2 through 15. We need skill to know how to handle adversity and suffering. We need skill for that. We need knowledge, too, but we need the skill to apply that knowledge. It's interesting. I just read this recently. According to Amazon, the most highlighted passage in all books read on Kindle. This is so interesting. You know, in Kindle, if you're reading, you can highlight something and read other people's highlights. It's highlighted almost twice as often as any other passage. It's from the second volume of The Hunger Games. And it's this. I would have honestly thought it would have been something out of the Bible or, you know. But it's out of The Hunger Games, and it says, because sometimes things happen to people and they're not equipped to deal with them. That's the quote. Isn't that interesting? I mean, that must resonate with many, many people. Because sometimes things happen to people and they're not equipped to deal with them. I mean, maybe young people are reading this, they're going through high school or college, and they don't feel equipped to deal with adversity, problems, trials. I mean, this is exactly what James is dealing with. Now, James doesn't give us a definition of wisdom, but he does describe wisdom, which might even be more helpful, in verse 3. Turn over a few pages to chapter 3. Excuse me. Some have pointed out that this is actually the thematic peak of the book of James. He compares and he contrasts wisdom from above and earthly wisdom, wisdom from below. It's in verse 13 of chapter 3. Let me just read this. And ask yourself the question, what is wisdom, as James is describing this? Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in his meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy, selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. Now, that's just a side note. I'm looking forward to getting there. But he calls jealousy, selfish ambition, these are actually demonic things. Verse 16, for where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. This is all wisdom from below. Verse 17, but the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason. I love that. Full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. So what does it look like? What is this wisdom, if we were going to use James' word to describe it? It's pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial, sincere. Actually, it sounds a lot like the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians. So how do we get this wisdom? Well, he tells us, let him ask God, and who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. Let him ask. Love that. Aren't you glad he doesn't say, pay a large sum of money. Take a graduate level class. Suffer for 10 years first. No, let him ask. Doesn't get any more simple than that. Jesus says something similar in Matthew 7. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you'll find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. Everyone who asks receives. The one who seeks finds. The one who knocks it will be opened. Or which one of you, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? He asks for a fish, we'll give him a serpent. If you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who's in heaven? I mean, I'm a sinner and I struggle with spoiling my children. I want to give good gifts to them. He's saying how much more the Father is freely willing and able and competent and desires to give his children good gifts. All you have to do is do what? Ask. Ask. Amazing. 1 John 5:14. This is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. This is almost too good to be true. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we've asked of him. I mean, that's like a almost like a blank check. Ask away. Amazing. Now, I want to mention something at this point I think is relevant for us. It matters how we ask. It matters how we ask. I was listening to Alistair Begg on this particular passage this week. He made a great observation, I thought. He said, here's an assignment. Go into Starbucks 5 minutes before you normally go and simply observe how people order. You'll hear statements like, yeah, I'll take a small mocha. So, yeah, why don't you give me a dark venti coffee? Make me a caramel frappuccino. You most likely will not hear, could I please have a small mocha? Could I please have a dark venti coffee? Could I please have a caramel frappuccino? You know what? You got here at about 4 a.m. this morning. Thank you. Would it be all right if you made me a... You know, it matters, and maybe this is particularly an American issue, but we oftentimes barge in to the presence of the Lord in sort of a cocksure, willy-nilly type attitude. Lord, you're the magic genie. Why don't you do X, Y, and Z? And if you could do it now, I'd appreciate it. And we see that just doesn't, it's a dissonance to what the New Testament and the Old Testament speaks of. We ought to have a reverence, a fear of God as we ask. But look at who God is. He gives generously, James says. And isn't this the very character of God? He's generous. God so loved the world that he gave. Romans 8:32, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? I mean, wow. All things, really? I mean, in light of God's generosity, James is encouraging the believers to ask. John Blanchard asserts, it is the characteristic of the unbeliever to see God with a clenched fist. It's the characteristic of the believer to see him with an open hand. He's generous. The unbeliever is like the man who was supposed to invest his talents, and then when the landowner comes back and says, why didn't you invest? At least put it in the bank. Earn some interest. And the man says, well, I knew you to be a harsh and cruel man. That's how the unbeliever sees God. As John Owen said so correctly, flesh and blood are apt to think harsh thoughts of God, be suspicious of him, tend to think that he's stingy, he's cold, he's maybe mean. But no, he's not indifferent, he's generous. And James says this God gives generously. And then he says this, and I love this, to all without reproach. It's a very, very important word we understand. It means to reprimand or to blame. James is saying God does not fault us or disparage us for asking. He doesn't say, well, if you'd listened to me last week, you wouldn't be in this mess. He doesn't say, well, you don't exactly have a record of being wise with your time, do you? You're not exactly faithful, are you? No, James is saying, you know, that would be giving with reproach and condition. God doesn't do that, James is saying. God isn't wringing his hands wondering why you're asking for wisdom again. No, he gives generously without reproach. Doesn't matter what your day was like or your week was like, ask away. As long as you're not double-minded, we'll get to that. He will generously give to you. That's a promise. He will give to you in abundance. So again, how do we get wisdom? We ask. This verse reminds me of a time when Jesus was speaking to a woman at the well. And Jesus says to this woman, if you knew who I was, you would have asked me. If you knew who I was, you would have asked. I think about that a lot. If we knew who he was, we would ask. Isn't that the truth? Now, how do we not get it? Is there a way to mess this up? Is there something I can do to impede this or stop this? You bet. Let's take a look. How to not get it. Let him ask in faith with no doubting. We need to ask in faith. What does that mean exactly? Asking in faith assumes a number of things. It assumes that, first of all, God exists. Hebrews 11 says, without faith, it's impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. So there's just a generic, general faith that he exists. Asking in faith assumes God has the power to give. Asking in faith assumes God is willing to give. Asking in faith assumes God is always going to do the right thing, the good thing. There's a level of trust that we have to have with our Lord. That's a prerequisite. We have to ask in faith. In the book, The Case for Faith, Lee Strobel tells about a dialogue between him and philosopher, Christian philosopher Peter Kreeft. And he asked Kreeft, or he asked this question, Kreeft asked, how can a mere finite human be sure that infinite wisdom would not tolerate certain short-range evils in order for more long-range good that we cannot foresee? Good question. Strobel says, I could see his point, but I needed an example. Kreeft thought for a moment and said, look at it this way. He said, imagine a bear trapped, a bear in a trap, and a hunter who, out of sympathy, wants to liberate him. He tries to win the bear's confidence, but he can't do it, so he has to shoot the bear full of drugs. The bear, however, thinks this is an act, this is an attack, and that the hunter's trying to kill him, doesn't realize this is being done out of compassion. Then, in order to get the bear out of the trap, the hunter has to push him further into the trap to release the tension on the spring. If the bear were semi-conscious at that point, he would be even more convinced that the hunter was his enemy out to cause him suffering and pain. But the bear would be wrong because his understanding is too limited. Kreeft let this illustration sink in for a minute, and then he said, now, how can anyone be certain that's not an analogy between us and God? I believe God does the same to us sometimes, and we can't comprehend why he does it any more than the bear can understand the motivations of the hunter. As the bear could have trusted the hunter, so we can trust God. Our understanding is so limited. We understand so little. God is constantly at work. Excuse me, I just bit a piece of ice, and now I don't know what to do with it but to chew it, so... Tim Keller gives a good illustration on the purpose of suffering. He says, do you remember when your mother used to say to you, don't eat candy before meals? Why did she say that? Because she knew it would ruin your next meal. The trouble with eating candy is that it gives you a sugar buzz and then you don't feel hungry. Candy masks the fact that your body needs proteins and vitamins. The sugar buzz from the candy masks your hunger for the real nutrients that you need but don't have. Things like, he says, sex, power, money, success, as well as favorable circumstances, and we'll get to this in James, act like spiritual sugar. Christians who have these spiritual candies may say, sure, I believe in God. I know I'm going to heaven. I have assurance of salvation. But they're actually basing their day-to-day joy on favorable circumstances. When the circumstances change, it drives us to God. Because when the sugar disappears, when the candy gets taken away, we're forced to pursue the feast that our souls really crave. will hunger for the spiritual nutrients we really need. Suffering has a way of taking off the mask. Sort of like fasting, I think. When you fast, you voluntarily are enduring some measure of suffering. And it's to be a spiritual reminder that you need God like your body needs food. And that only He can satisfy you in the way that food satisfies you. It causes a dependence upon God, and that's a good thing. And he goes on to say, with no doubting. Now, thankfully, we don't have to reconstruct what James means by this, because he explains in detail what it means to doubt. Now, let me just say a word about doubt. First of all, not all doubt is bad. Christians, quite honestly, are way too gullible. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians to test everything. The mature Christian should have a healthy skepticism. Someone comes up to you and says, I'm a leprechaun. We shouldn't say, I'm a believer. I believe. I have faith. I don't doubt. The Lord would not want us to do that. Or if a faith healer is claiming that you will get, you know, $1 million if you give him $100. You would be right to doubt that and question that. That's called discernment. We need much more of that, not less of that. That would be good doubt. And furthermore, Jesus is tender with those who are struggling to believe. He doesn't chew out John the Baptist when he asks if he, in fact, is the Messiah. He doesn't mock doubting Thomas. He's very tender with him. He seems to accept the prayer from the leper, I believe, Lord, help my unbelief. Struggling here to believe this. James and Jesus are not rebuking reasonable skeptics. There's a difference between I believe, help my unbelief, and to quote the philosopher Voltaire, even if Jesus were here in my hometown and did the miracles reported in the Bible, I still wouldn't believe. There's a difference between the two. So James has explained a kind of doubting that yields nothing but frustration. He says, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that's driven and tossed by the wind. We have in these words, I think, some of the most vivid depictions of the turmoil of the unbeliever or the doubting Christian. I mean, listen to this description. He mentions two things. He's like a wave of the sea blown and tossed by the wind. He's tossed by the wind, but he's tossed by the waves. As Lutheran scholar Linsky said it, there's a double instability, a lateral and a perpendicular one. It doesn't get any more unstable than this. Now, the word wave is actually important here. It could be translated surf. It's the same word used in the Gospel of Luke when the disciples thought they would die in the storm-tossed Sea of Galilee. They woke Jesus up and immediately He rebuked the wind and the surf, the waves, same word. Coincidentally, by the way, the very first words out of Jesus' mouth after calming the storm is, where is your faith? In some ways, this is a picture of the unbeliever, miserable, lost at sea. It's miserable in the same way it would be miserable to be lost at sea with waves tossing and turning you over and the wind howling at your head. Miserable, terrifying, nauseating, unnerving, frightening. It's a picture of the anxiety and the turmoil of the doubting soul. The doubter is like a turbulent sea, wind-driven and storm-tossed. James says, for that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He's a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. That person gets zilch. Nothing. Nada. The only thing they do get is anxiety and misery. James says he or she is double-minded. Maybe a word scholars think James actually made up, but it means to have two minds or two souls. The root of the word is actually psychos, where we get the word psychotic. Or like the idea is like a spiritual schizophrenic. He or she is spiritually troubled, internally torn. Part of him wants this, part of him wants that. It's an internal boxing match. As one person said, he's like a walking civil war in which trust of God wage and distrust of God wage a continual battle with one another. Is God trustworthy? Do I trust myself or do I trust God? Do I trust my inclinations, my intuition, or do I trust this? What do I trust? Part of me believes this, part of me believes that. Do I believe God or do I not believe God? Chuck Swindoll gives an illustration. He says, I've never done this and probably should warn you not to try this without professional supervision. But I've heard it said that one of the cheapest and easiest ways to catch a monkey is to cut off the end of a gourd, a long-necked gourd, and hollow it out, fill it with rice, and tie it to a tree. The hungry monkey will push his scrawny little hand into the thin neck of the gourd, grab the rice, and he'll clutch his hand and try to pull it out. But as the fist of the monkey is wider than the gourd's neck, he's trapped. And because that hungry, short-sighted monkey won't realize the rice or release the rice to remove his fist, he simply lacks the wisdom to decide that freedom without the rice is better than captivity with a meal. That's a great picture of the double-minded person. They need wisdom at that point because they're miserable. Let me give you some examples of what this looks like and how this plays out. A double-minded doubter. The double-minded person doesn't submit to the revealed will of God. Several years ago, a professor of theology told a story about he was on sabbatical in England, and he said, my daughter and son-in-law lived in our home while we were away. And I left them detailed instructions about caring for the home and handling some financial matters in my absence. And they followed the directions to perfection. Suppose, however, he says, that I had returned home to find my yard overgrown with weeds, windows broken, fenced, destroyed, stacks of letters piled up in the living room. My response would have been, did you read the instructions? Did you get our letters? Did you do what I asked? They might have answered, oh, yes, we did. We enjoyed those letters. We read the instructions. We read all you wrote. We even memorized them. They were great. This professor says, how pleased would I be? The goal of my letters and instructions was not to entertain, but inform, to provide guidelines for action. They were to do something. It would have been sheer folly to memorize my instructions without doing anything about them, right? As Christians make the same mistake in their spiritual lives, James calls us to respond to God's commands with obedience. Faith without works is dead. And this obedience demands endurance in trials, resistance to temptation, and a reverent submission to God's commands. Now, here's how this works. Just imagine, you could use any illustration here, but a woman's living with her boyfriend, and she asks for wisdom. What do I do? Having problems, having issues here. And someone says to her, you need to stop that, and you need to get out of this relationship. And here's why, and points her to passages in the Word of God. The woman has a number of options. She might say, okay, well, let me think about that, and let me talk to some others, and I'm going to get back to you on that. Or she may say, you know what, thank you, but I don't really like that wisdom. Or she may say, I actually agree with it, but I'm not, I just, for a number of reasons, I don't want to do it. I'm not going to do it. Guess what she ultimately gets? Nothing. She gets nothing from God. She's double-minded. That's a double-minded person. And a double-minded person gets nothing. Nothing but misery and instability and just a long road of frustration for her. And anxiety. A double-minded person, they're not resolved to obey. They're not sick of their sin. They remain in a posture of selfishness. Oh, how I would love it for myself and for others if we could just have an attitude of, Lord, whatever you want me to do, I want to do it. Even if it means I'm going to lose something, even if it means Acts 1, Lord, what you say matters. And I'm single-mindedly going to follow you and your word. Oh, how many trials would be endured with joy if we could, by faith, do that. Now, the double-minded person wants it both ways. You know, I want God's wisdom, but I also want my own wisdom. I like my own wisdom. I kind of like to combine my ideas with God's ideas. It's kind of a mixture, like a soup of wisdom. You can't have it both ways and expect God to give you wisdom. You get no wisdom that way. And we have within us, for whatever reason, it's sinful, we have a profound tendency to ask for a second opinion. We don't like the counsel. We trust our own feelings more than God's word. Well, let's find out what someone else says. So what do you do? I mean, what do we do here? What's James saying exactly? Let's say we're in a trial, we're suffering. It could be something we've brought upon ourselves. Keep in mind, the trials could be something. I mean, maybe it's our own sin. God can even use that. Could be something that was brought upon us. We didn't never want it for ourselves, but it happened to us. Could be family related, work related, job related, friend related, marriage related, kid related. Let's just say you're in adversity and it stinks. What do you do? What do? You ready? Just do whatever God says. Say, well, okay, how do I do that? I mean, you say, okay, ask God for wisdom, be obedient to that wisdom. But how does this work? And I actually spent some time thinking about this. I mean, James doesn't say it exactly, but how is this wisdom transmitted? I mean, how do we actually get this wisdom? We ask for it by faith, sure. We don't doubt, sure. We're ready and willing to apply, sure. Check, check, check. But how is it transmitted? Do we pray and God somehow mystically gives it to us while we're meditating? If that were the case, how would you know it's from God? Maybe the idea pops into your head that you should dress up like a clown and run around the parking lot seven times like Jericho. I mean, impressions are not how we get wisdom. That's not what James is saying. It can't be. One commentator, Songer, noted that in first century Judaism, wisdom was thought of as embodied, quote, in the Jewish scriptures, the Torah, and that man gained it by study. In other words, it was objective, not subjective. Wisdom wasn't mystical. It was revealed. It was plain. It was written down. Tom Constable at Dallas Seminary said, the wise Christian is the one who views life in light of God's revelation, his written word. James is saying that we pray for wisdom, but he would never dream of thinking we only pray. The wisdom that God gives is not detached from the objective, revealed will of God. And let me just say to you today, and we could spend a whole sermon on this topic, but this is a huge problem today. It's huge. I cannot overemphasize this enough. Books, conferences, seminary classes increasingly teaching people how to hear God's voice. Different versions of mysticism. I mentioned Steve Lawson a couple of weeks ago when we were in Joshua, and he said this, can you imagine a Christian couple actually praying about living together before marriage? Can you fathom a young man, a young woman who professes Christ even bothering to pray about whether she should marry an unbeliever? Can you grasp a Christian businessman having to pray about whether he should tell the truth in a transaction? Lawson is right. When the word of God is so clear, praying to discern God's will or ask for wisdom becomes a convenient excuse, a prolonged filibuster to avoid what the scriptures clearly command. Prayer all by itself is a lousy way to get wisdom. A better way, a more biblical way, is to pray to God for wisdom while your nose is in the word. Or pray for wisdom while you're seeking biblical counsel from other people who know the word. Wisdom is not detached from the word of God. And somehow this is a false teaching today that's just wildly popular. And as soon as you remove prayer from the word, things get almost immediately weird. Impressions and intuition takes over. All this to say, seek wisdom, but know that wisdom is calling out, as Proverbs says. It's not ambiguous. It's personified as a person calling out. It's available. It's accessible. It's knowable. You can know God's will. It's revealed. God is happy and willing to give it. It's not elusive. It's not a mystery. But you can't be double-minded. You don't want to read his wisdom and then ask for a second opinion. Let me give you another example of why we shouldn't just merely pray and not seek to understand God's revealed will. This actually comes from a conversation Tom Sorensen and I had about this very topic. When Joshua divided up the land, he didn't just pray about it. He used an objective means. He casted lots, and we know, as the Bible tells us, it was an objective means in that era of knowing God's revealed will. It was clear. So Joshua rightly didn't say, you know, I've prayed about it, and this tribe will get this much land, this tribe will get this much land, and this tribe will get this much land. People wouldn't have liked it. In the same way, imagine your parents have died and your inheritance is being given to you. And you go to court with your siblings to learn what you're going to get. And imagine if the judge says, you know, I've prayed about it, and you're going to get this much, and your sibling's going to get this much, and your other sibling's going to get this much. You probably would ask the judge kindly to keep his personal thoughts to himself and kindly just read the will and testament. Just read the will. I want to know the revealed will. Or imagine if I were to say to my brothers, you know, brothers, I've prayed about it, and I sense God telling me that I really should get all of the inheritance. Can I get an amen? They would rightly either laugh or punch me. One of those two. No, they're kind brothers. They would say, you're off your rocker. You're kidding me. No, we want to hear what's been revealed. We want to know the will. And it's knowable. It's not ambiguous. Prayer has its place, but it pales in comparison when it comes to God's revealed will and testament. And what we see today is a separation and a divorce from prayer and the word. And I'm telling you, it is strange. In books by authors that I love and respect are just on the rise about this. Ask God for wisdom, but don't divorce it from his revealed will. That's not at all what James would have thought. If you do that, you will be tossed and blown like a ship in a stormy sea that's lost. Praise God that the Lord gives wisdom to whoever asks. And praise God that wisdom is calling out and is available to whosoever wants it. And praise God that anyone can be saved from sin and eternal death. What do you need to do? Ask. Ask. How wonderful is that? You don't need to go through a course, a class. You don't need to feel bad for 10 years first. Just ask. And it will be given to you. Anyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Wisdom is available to all. Praise God, and salvation is available to all. Praise God. Please stand as we close. I want to just invite you, if you're listening to this and you need wisdom, you can ask. But I encourage you to commit yourself to the Lord and say, whatever it is you say in your word, it's your biblical counsel, I'll do it. I'll do it. And if you're here and you're not saved, I beg you to ask the Lord to save you, and he will. He's bound himself to his word, which is his will. Lord, we thank you so much for your word. What a blessing James has been so far for me personally. And I pray, Lord, that your people this morning would have a tender sense of being obedient to whatever it is you want us to do. Lord, we do need wisdom. We all lack wisdom. We need knowledge, but we need wisdom. especially when we're suffering. So, Lord, for those who are in the midst of severe trials, especially, Lord, give them wisdom to know how to live, how to handle it, how to be skillful in it, how not to despair. Give them good theology, Lord, that they would even be joyful. And, Lord, I pray that we as a church would not fall into the trap that wisdom is subjective. Wisdom is intuitive. Lord, help us to have the humility to trust what you've said, not what we think. Lord, conform us to the image of your Son. Help us, Lord. We want to be more like Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen.